The following was at the Black Rock meeting the first Sunday in April 1975.
Made to realize and to know full well that we were dead in sins, and that in us, that is in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. We're not deceived, thou hast revealed to us thy dear Son as thou hast sent him here into the world. Send forth thy Spirit into our hearts and brought us to see and to know that salvation is not by our works, but rather of our God. We thank thee therefore, O Lord, for the multitude of thy blessings which thou hast bestowed upon us every day that we've ever lived, because we realize that it is out of thy pure love and not for anything that we have, anything we have done or can do, but because thou hast loved us with an everlasting love, even from before the time that the world began. For thou didst choose thy people in thy Son before the world began, and has manifested to them, each one of them, while they have lived in this time world, and has given them hope of eternal life. One has said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Is thy will, O Lord, to look upon each one of us this afternoon at about here, now in thy presence, and to have pity and compassion, because we're nothing of ourselves. We realize that except that thou art our God, except that thou hast manifested to be our God, that we are nothing. We have no hope. We have nothing at all. But wilt thou therefore lead us about by thine unerring spirit and keep us from the sinful things of this life, and enable us to be gathered together at our stated times and blessed to speak the words of truth and soberness, and to contend earnestly for the faith that thou hast once delivered to thy saints. Father, thou knowest what each one of us need. Thou dost not need that we should tell thee or try to acquaint thee with anything, because thou knowest our thoughts from afar off. Thou knowest our thoughts, one has said, even before we think them. Oh, what a gracious God thou art, a mighty God, sovereign God, over all times, all worlds, and all events. Father, take our wandering minds from the vain and the perishing, foolish things of this life, which can be thy will. Send forth thy Spirit into our hearts, and enable us to hear and to rejoice and be exceedingly glad that thou would stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance of those promises that thou hast made, and of the commandments given unto thy people by thy saints. Grant us grace, therefore, O Lord, as we stand before thee this day. Be with us when we leave this meeting. Go with us where we go. Be with us where we be. And grant us grace which shall be sufficient for our needs as long as we live in this world. Strengthen our hope, O Lord, if it is thy will, so that as we approach, we know not when it shall be, but we're fast, each one of us fast, approaching that time when this world shall know us no longer. But thou hast given us hope, O Lord, and assurance, that though we realize that we live and must die, yet we shall live again, because thou hast promised, and our blessed Redeemer, our blessed God, has predestinated his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in being conformed to the image of his Son, we shall be fitted and prepared for heaven and immortal life. So, Lord, lead us about as thou wouldst have us to go, and give us grace each and every day, each and every hour and every moment, for we are not sufficient of ourselves for anything. Be thou with us, Lord, all the way through life, and then save us in death, we beg for Jesus' sake. I'm going to ask Brother Reimer to speak for us this afternoon. I hope the Lord will bless him with words of wisdom, truth, give him a door of utterance, and give us a hearing ear. Let's come right on up.
As always, it's an honor and a privilege of our blessed Father to be able to meet together to worship him in spirit and truth. The last time I stood here, I believe that I said that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, that's bothered me ever since, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because there is only one true and living God. And I'm not sure that I misquoted that, but it's bothered me that I may have. And I would like to say again that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But nevertheless, as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So as much as it be his will, I stand here, if it be his will, to speak words of truth and soberness, I trust. In the 15th chapter of Luke, I don't know how much I'll read or if any of it, but I'll attempt to read part of the 15th chapter of Luke. Now, I neglect to say Saint Luke because I don't believe it's up to man to call people on this world saints. I believe that the saints of God are in heaven with God and that they will be classified as saints when this world is no more. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to be merry. Now I realize that that's quite a bit of scripture, and I doubt very much that I could say very much on either one of them. But I read that much because that I wanted to get across to you who came to Jesus in the first part of that chapter, and then to speak maybe, I trust, on the last part of the two sons. In the first part it said, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. Well, the publicans of that day were those such as Matthew. They were tax collectors. They were low-class people. Now, this is naturally speaking. According to the Pharisees and the scribes, the publicans were low-class or second-class citizens. They could not sit on the seat of judgment. They had no authority and no say in the eternal affairs of the country. They were second-class citizens. And they and the sinners drew near unto Jesus. Well, now, Jesus said that he went to seek out the lost sheep of the household of Israel. That he didn't go to the rich or the well-to-do or the righteous, but he went to seek sinners. And his Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, the scribes, they were, according to themselves, I'm speaking, they were the first class. They were the good citizens. They were the good people of the day. They followed the law of Moses, they thought, to a jot and a tittle. There were even some of them that would shut their eyes when they were walking around, so history says, in order that they might not look upon women, because it was supposed to be a shame or a crime or a sin to lust after a woman, and they figured if they didn't see them, they wouldn't do that, and thereby they would fulfill the law of Moses. But anyway, we see here that the publicans and as sinners were the ones that wanted to hear Jesus. They were the ones that were encompassed in the election of grace. They were of the chosen, the household of Israel. And the scribes and Pharisees were the ones that spoke evil of Jesus from the day that he began to speak until the day he was crucified. And he said a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Well, here we see that the son was searching for what he knew not. But he went to his father. He wanted to go into a far country. He went to his father, and his father gave him all that he had that falleth to him. And the younger son gathered all that. He took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And I hope and trust that all of you can think back into your early experiences when you went into a far country. When you wasted your living, or wasted your substance with riotous living, when you'd done things that were contrary to the commands of God, when you violated the scriptures, when you was without God and hope in the world, you was in a far country, you wasted your substance, you were living riotous. Some of you might say, oh, but I haven't done anything I'm ashamed of. I'm not a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody that's born after Adam has sinned and come far short of the glory of God, bar none. Some of us, I'm sure, have done things that are much worse than others. But the scripture says, and we spoke of it this morning, that if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. So that makes each and every one guilty of the whole law of God and in need of repentance by his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is no other way, because there is no name given under heaven whereby ye must be saved. That is, of course, if you are in the election of God. If you are to be saved, if you are predestined to be saved in the world to come, it will be, ye must be, no mights and no maybes. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Well, I remember when I'd spend a lot. Oh, I went to this great big fancy Armenian church, and I prayed, at least I thought I did. I went to the Sunday schools, and I went to the church in the morning, and I went to church in the evening, and I went to church on Wednesday. And when they had a big school, I went every day of the week. But it didn't do me any good. I spent all, and I still didn't have none. I didn't have hope. I didn't have any hope at all. I had this great fear that I was in the valley of the shadow of death, that I was in the bottom of a horrible pit, and if the world should end right then, that I would be doomed to hell forever. And soon after that, I began to realize that if such was my case, that God's righteous law would be okay. It would be satisfied, because I knew that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But anyway, we find that he spent all, and he began to be in want. Such, I trust, is the case with all of God's elected family. They began to be in want. Well, there's not many places that you can turn to and find a fulfillment of that want. But we find here that this son had not yet learned that lesson. That he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Well, I know a lot of people in that great big fancy Armenian church that joined himself to a citizen of that country. And they're out in the fields right today feeding swine. They're feeding those people that go to those churches the things that an elected child of God won't swallow. They said he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him, because he couldn't swallow. You can't swallow a doctrine that's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ our Savior. If you have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, you cannot swallow that kind of doctrine. That doctrine that they spoke of at the church that I was going to, it was a great big fancy church. It was only a mile or so from home. Didn't have to run all over the country. But I couldn't swallow that doctrine. Matter of fact, this one kind old lady told me, she said, "I missed you in church Sunday. You wasn't there." I said, "Yes, I was too. I didn't see you." I said, "You was in the wrong church." And she says, "Where were you?" And I believe I was at Rock Springs that particular time. And I told her where I was. And she said, "Well, Barney, you know the Lord don't want you to go that far to church." Well, if I'm mistaken, she's right. But if I'm not mistaken, the Lord did want me there, else I would not have been there. And I believe in the predestinated powers of my God. And I was there because it was predestinated before the foundation of the world that I should be there. If I'd have supposed to have been at the other church, I would have been there. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" I suppose then that I began to think back when I went to the church with my father, my younger days. All those people seemed to have a hope, the glorious hope of living in the world hereafter and abiding in heaven with Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. They didn't seem to be in want. They didn't seem to be in the fields eating with the swans. They all looked happy and content to me. But I began to be in want when I came to myself. And he said, "I will rise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Now here yet the son had not learned his lesson. He said, "I will arise and go to my father." Well, there is no way that you can arise out of a horrible pit and go anywhere. There is no way that you can reach up out of this low ground world of sin and sorrow and pull Jesus Christ down to you. There is no way that you can do anything like that to effect your own salvation. But when he had started to go to his father saw him a great way off and ran to him. Or don't you see the meaning of that? That our Father chose us in his Son, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. He sees us yet afar off, even before we were born. He knows his sheep, and his sheep follow him. And another they will not follow because they know his voice. The Son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Which one of you that have a hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which one of you is it that does not feel to be unworthy to be called a son of God? Or put it another way, is there one of you that do feel to be called a son of God, that feel that you're worthy? I say no. No child of God that is well-read, well-versed, or that has seen the glorious gospel that's printed from page to page in this Bible will feel worthy to be a child of God. They have a hope that they are a child of God. But that, my brethren and friends, is because of the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered, bled, and died to cover our sins and iniquities. But the Father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." We are all clothed with the robe of righteousness. That is, all that are predestinated to the adoption of children in Christ Jesus. We are all clothed with the robe of righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He put a ring on his hand. Well, back in the early days, a ring signified authority or whatever you want to call it, but it signified that that person was of a certain sect, a certain tribe, or a certain order. But anyway, I see it to mean that the ring on his hand meant that he was a child of his father. And his father said, "And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found." And they began to be merry. Now, in some of these parables that I had read before, it says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So that is a reason for killing the fatted calf. That is a reason for joy. That is a reason for merriment. Which of you, if you have watched with interest or diligently, certain people that you felt had a hope, or certain people that you felt that the Lord had begun a good work in, do you not rejoice when evidence of that hope is set forth? I know we rejoiced, a great many of us recently, that several of those that we had been watching for months and years that recently united with the Old School Baptist were baptized. We rejoiced with great joy, exceeding joy, because we felt all along that these people expressed a lively hope, but they had not come forward. They had not united with the militant church. And I'm not saying that because that I feel that everybody has to be a member of the church. I don't mean that at all. I believe that the Lord has a people in every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. And being a member of the militant church does not make you one. And not being one does not keep you from being one. But as we spoke this morning, it's the fruits of the Spirit that classifies the children of God. That would be kind of hard to say who was a child of God and who wasn't, except by the fruits that they bring. The scripture one time says, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." You know, the word peculiar has many aspects of the children of God. Scripture says that he leaves a peculiar, his people are a peculiar people. The world claims we're peculiar too, only they use a different way than what we do. And it is a peculiar doctrine to the world. The world, for the most part, speaks things that are smooth to the ears. They speak the things that they can rejoice in, because they're doing all their wonderful works. But the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was not written that way. It is a hard thing. It is something that unless you have been taught of God, you cannot hear it. Because the scripture says many times that the Lord himself dulled their ears that they might not hear, lest they be converted and he save them. Now that may sound hard for some of you to understand, but you must remember that God's work is perfect. He predestinated his people before the foundation of the world. He knows who his people is. He will reveal himself to his people in the day of his power. He will make them a willing people in the day of his power. I know, even myself, I used to think, back when I was a kid, I went to a completely different order. We won't get into that. But I went to a church. They had a Sunday school, too. And they taught me such things as, if you die before you're 12 years old, you'll go to hell. Because that's the age of accountability. Now, that sounds ridiculous to you folks. It does to me now. But back then, I believed it. And I don't know if I prayed or not. I don't think I knew enough to pray. But I thought I was praying. And I was asking to die before I got 12 years old because I didn't want to go to hell. Because hell scared me to death. I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to die before I was old enough to be accountable for my sins so that I could go to hell. Such is the teachings of the smooth people of this world. But the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that all have sinned and come far short of the glory of God, that you were born in iniquity, conceived in sin. There's just no way that anybody can, by his own self-righteousness, enter into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, except that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ begins a good work in him. And we can be confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So my friends and brethren, what I'm trying to say, I guess, is that if the Lord has begun a good work in you, you can be confident that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and that you will, not maybe, or you might, but you will meet with him in the air, be caught up in the clouds with the saints, and be seated on the right hand of the majesty on high from henceforth until evermore. And it's my hope and my prayer that those of you that have that hope will rejoice in the doctrine of this our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I thank you for your time and your attention, and I would beg you and beseech you that if you find it in your heart to do it, that you would remember this one when you approach the throne of prayer.
I suspect that there's some here that have not experienced or have no reason to believe that what we've been hearing is the truth as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a scripture that came to my mind which I looked up, and I quoted it many, many times, but I never, that to my recollection over these many, many years, have ever used it as a text. I have quoted it in support of the doctrine that I have preached all along. I'd like to read it now, and as the Lord may direct, if he's pleased to give me some light and liberty and to loosen my tongue concerning these things, I'd like to talk a little while about it. Not very long, but a little while. I seem to be short of breath somewhere this afternoon. It was hard for me to try to sing. You'll find this scripture in the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to John. I was glad to hear a brother state, because I have stated it many times myself, that I do not use the word St. John or St. Mark or Luke and so forth, because that is a term supplied by whoever wrote this or compiled this. And they all throughout, they were called Paul, not St. Paul or so forth, or St. John. But I'd rather, in all of my references, talking about the Lord's people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Silas, and all those other things. Now, this scripture, beginning 37th verse, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I've made the statement that all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, which is quoting scripture, and that they are profitable for our doctrine, reproof, correction, and so forth, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, or truly, really, this word is truly, furnished to every good work. And I was thinking, as our brother was speaking, why is it that I believe, and why is it that the Lord's people believe the scriptures to be the written word of God by inspiration? Why is it? There are a lot of things in the Old Testament, a lot of things in the New Testament, of course, that we do not understand. At least I don't. I don't understand at all. But I have been blessed
to feel, to realize that these things are true. And I've never been tempted to deny that they were true. So why is it that we believe that the scriptures were given by the inspiration of God, and it says holy men of old wrote, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now the things in the scripture, the Old Testament, are the things, all the things that God would have us to know. There's nothing in there but what is directly the Word of God. And the things that God would have us to know pertaining to His eternal will and purpose concerning His church, concerning those that were chosen by God the Father. And if we believe those things, it is because that we have had it revealed to us by the same Spirit that enabled these holy men of old, as they're called, to write as they were moved. We believe it because the same Spirit has come to us and revealed to us, and therefore we know what he's talking about. Now when the Apostle Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ever ready," or always ready, maybe it is, "you give an answer to every man that asketh of thee the reason of the hope that lies within you with fear and trembling." Now if we do not have a hope, if we do not have a reason of a hope, it would be absolutely impossible to give a reason of a hope. But the Lord works in his people in such a wonderful way, first of all, as the apostle wrote, "that you hath he quickened who were dead," bringing that to our attention that the quickening came not from men, not from the wisdom of men, but "you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Not only that, but that the Lord brings all of his people out of that darkness or out of that death into the marvelous light of the Son of God. And he does that by revealing in that person that he has loved him or her with an everlasting love. And when Nicodemus, you recall, came to Jesus by night and said, "Good Master," and so forth, and Jesus did not reply to him, I suspect, as Nicodemus thought he ought to. But immediately he told him that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But then he goes on, of course, there's a lot of people that do not seem to understand the mysteriousness, the depth, nor the breadth, nor the importance of this being born of the Spirit. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God it is. It's a mysterious matter. It's a matter we can't fathom out, because Nicodemus could not fathom it out. He could not understand it. He said, "How can a man be born again? How can a man be born again? Enter," he says, "into his mother's womb and be born again. How can it be?" It's impossible, he would say, and did say. But Jesus settled the whole matter. He said concerning these, he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And except a man be born of this water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." So my purpose in what little time I hope that I may impress it upon us, that it is not by the works of the creature, it is not by things that we have determined or thought we could or would do, or even we things that we have felt that God required us to do. Because Jesus made it very clear, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now the apostle in another place, he said, "who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he had chosen us in him," of course meaning Jesus, "before the world began, before the foundation of the world." And so we have it laid down throughout the scriptures that those unto whom Jesus came and for whom he came to redeem, were those that were given him in the arrangements of God before the world began. And therefore, when Jesus came, he made it very plain, although in a very brief statement, he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So Jesus knew exactly the work of the Father, because in a wonderful and glorious sense, he and the Father were one. Now, it's impossible for us to understand, just in our nature, just in our flesh, fleshly understanding, and understand these things. But when the Spirit of God comes into the heart, and mistake it not, God always sends his Spirit into the hearts of his people. Sometime, in God's time it is, of course, sometime while they live, brings them out of darkness. Our brother was talking about, he used to go here and there, and way back when I was a very small child, I did the same things. But they began a work, not by my will, but began a work in me. I've told you, brethren, here, I'm sure sometimes, that I actually went before the church and told them that I believe, when I was asked, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And I was stunned. I was just a little fellow, but I was stunned about it, and I said, "Yes, I believe that." And as a matter of fact, I began to think about it, and it occurred to me that I just simply told an untruth, because I don't know. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I have no reason to believe, except what my teacher told me. That began to trouble with me, my friends, my brethren. And for 4 or 5 years or so, that I was concerned about the matters. And I was determined that I would do better, because I thought, in my ignorance, I thought that the better I was, the more chance or opportunity I had for heaven and immortal glory. But the peculiar thing about it was, the harder I tried, the worse I got. Until it came to me that I was the vilest sinner that ever lived. God knew all about my thoughts and my actions and all about me. And I wasn't fit that he should look upon one at all. And you may be sure that I was trying to pray that God of heaven to have mercy upon me, poor sinner. And I felt there, as I said, burning the midnight oil. Supposed to be studying my lesson for an examination next day, as I recall. And I went to bed, fully feeling that I would never wake up the next morning, that I would die before morning. And I realized that it were true, that God was just because I was a vile sinner. But my friends, something took place. Now this may seem strange to you, it's strange to me. But something took place that took all the self-righteousness out of me and gave me to hope, gave me to believe. Somehow the other Jesus was sealed in my heart as my Savior. And from that day to this, from that time on, I have absolutely no confidence in my flesh, because the apostle says, "In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Of course, now we understand that Jesus has taken up his abode in us. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He's not talking about that. But he said, and qualified it, "In me, that is, in my flesh, that dwells no good thing." And so, my brethren, this is a reason. Did I quote what Peter said? "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh thee the reasonable hope that lies within you." If I am asked that, or if I make the statement, brethren, friends, I go back to that very evening. And if the house is still standing, and I suspect it is, I could go to the very room. Unless it has been changed, I could go there. And I would be enabled to remember what a vile sinner was shown me there in that room that night. And then how that I awake the next morning full of joy and peace and comfort. I heard the brethren talking about that before that time and since that time, that when they received the hope of eternal life, it seemed that the sun shined brighter. The leaves were greener on the tree, and the grass was greener. Everything seemed to be at peace. Oh, my friends, it wasn't far as I was walking next morning to my school, going to high school at the time, as I remember. And I said, but now I will have something to tell the brethren about, give a reason to the hope. that when I went back, we should go to the church the next day, the next meeting time, because I had been going with my parents and going to the Old Baptist Church in Roanoke at that time. I have something to tell them. And while I was pondering over this thing about what I had to tell them, something said deep down in my soul, you better be careful. You may be mistaken in the matter. That, my brethren, has put a control, if I may call it that, on me from that day to this. We have a reasonable hope, but we have it in the eternal wisdom and purpose of God that we should have doubts and fears and tremblings. Jesus said, I leave in your midst an afflicted and the poor people who shall trust in the name of the Lord. Afflicted and the poor people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. I mentioned this morning at the Rock Springs meeting, I mentioned there that the wonderful things that the Lord had done for us, and which he did for the Apostle Paul upon one occasion, as we have it written, that God was pleased to raise Paul up to the third heaven. I don't know how he did it. It doesn't make any difference. Must have been in the spirit of the matter, to the third heaven, where he saw things that the scriptures, the language is unlawful for man to utter. And I have believed for a long time that it means that it was utterly impossible for a man to describe. It was so wonderful, so glorious, so beyond everything that we know anything about in this life, that the apostle, as learned a man as he was, were not able to describe it. But he said that that there was given me. Surely the apostle didn't reach out and get a hold of it. He didn't want it. But there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. The Lord had a reason, a purpose in buffeting this man who was a chosen vessel unto him. He had a reason in it, as he has a reason for all of our trials and troubles, that we should not become exalted above measure. Because while we, in the eternal will and the purpose of God, sometimes we become exalted. But God knows how to bring us down. A man may be blessed to preach one time, and he feels like he's learned how it's done. But just the next time he stands before the people, perhaps he can't speak at all. So the Lord knows how to bring it down. I remember when I first began to speak many, many years ago, that I always dreaded public prayer. It seemed to me like I just dreaded that worse than anything else. And of course, being young, the brethren called on me. And one day when I was there, and I don't believe anybody else was there but me, and I had to pray, tried to pray, try to speak. And those days it was my custom, and if I felt it was necessary, I still do it today, to kneel, to pray. I don't feel it's necessary, because it matters not where we are, lying down, standing up, or just what position we may be in. If God gives us a spirit of prayer, we pray. But anyhow, those things, my friends and my brethren, the apostle there had been given this thorn in the flesh. It was a terrible thing. A messenger of Satan. Just to think about the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Wouldn't that be enough to be a terrible thing in our flesh, in our feelings, in our minds? And this apostle did the very thing every one of us would undertake to do, to pray the Lord to remove this thorn and this messenger of Satan, to remove it from me. And he's very earnest about it. He said he prayed thrice. He prayed three times about it. Lord, remove it. And he was expecting, I know he desired, whether he was expecting or not, he desired that the Lord would just speak to him and say, well, Paul, I'll just remove that and you won't be troubled with it anymore. As long as you live, you won't be troubled with that anymore. But God didn't do that. He didn't do that. What did he do? He simply said this, and so powerful that it was in the heart of the apostle, as it has been in the hearts of the Lord's people from that day to this. When the Spirit of God himself said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't suppose it's the possible of ever knowing just how weak he was, or how strong that their father was, because my grace and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Not in God's weakness. He's not weak in any sense of the word. But I will supply the words there. I believe it is right thing. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, because the another one said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Therefore, my brethren, when we are weak, when we're doubting and fearing and trembling, wondering whether we are a child of God or not, then the Lord brings us to see ourselves as vile and unworthy. But he doesn't leave us that way. Suddenly the sun will shine, as it were. The sunshine of God's Spirit shined in our heart, and we go rejoicing. We go praising God and thanking him for his mercies. But now, if you never are brought down to doubt and fear and tremble, you won't have any reason, it seems to me, to be rejoicing. But what a wonderful thing it was that God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. It was speaking to Paul, of course, but it also speaks that day it has come all the way down to this good day. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And this is applicable to every child of God. There's nothing in the scriptures, there's no experience in the scriptures that the Lord's people had, including the prodigal son. But what is typical of the experiences that the Lord's people have while they live in this world? Now Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Now there's some people that doubt this very, very much. They say that we're getting lax in our duties, and we don't go far enough, and we don't spend enough energy enough. A lot of people are going to be lost if we don't get up and go to work. But that isn't what Jesus said. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. There is a positive statement. And him that cometh unto me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should bring it and raise it up again into the last day. So here is the way that Jesus works. This is the way that the Father has and is given as the way that sinners should be saved. All that the Father had given me. He didn't say every man, every woman. He didn't say this is just scattered throughout the whole earth. He didn't say that. But he said, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, and I will in no wise cast out. Now there's another one that said, no man can come unto me. I believe it's in the same chapter right close by. No man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. Now, what about that? Could I stand here and begin to plead and to beg and somebody to come up and accept the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I wouldn't undertake it at all, my brethren, though I hear so much of it. All that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, because God has already arranged the way, and the way that he shall be brought into the knowledge of the truth, the same as I was, as I do believe, if I'm not mistaken, as I was to be shown that I was the vilest creature that ever lived, and to be given a hope that night in some wonderful, mysterious way. And so the Father knows his people. Jesus knows his people. All that the Father give me shall come unto me. And this is the Father's will that has sent me. And of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You know, there's a lot of people that are so afraid that there are many people, many sinners in the world that Jesus Christ died for that's going to be lost. We've had that very brought home to us some a few years ago, not too long ago, that a man in our home said that there's thousands, I believe he said, of people in hell today that Jesus Christ died for. Well, that's a pretty far-fetched statement, because Jesus said, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. Now, how is it, my brethren, that they come unto him? How is it that they come unto him? They can't choose themselves because they're dead. Did you ever hear of a dead thing moving? A dead thing having a will? I hear men, so-called evangelists, standing up and they're talking to dead sinners. There's no evidence that these people they're talking to have been born in the Spirit of God.
They're talking to dead sinners, and yet they're inviting them, they're commanding them almost to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ except him. That's the most terrible piece of foolishness I ever heard. But no man can come unto me, I quote again, no man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. I remember years ago a man came to my office and he said, he was a very nice fellow, I liked him very well. We often got on to religious discussion because he was an elder in one of the leading churches in town. And in our conversation I quoted that scripture. No man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. And that stopped him. He didn't have an answer for it. And a day or two he came back again and he said, John, I've got an answer for your question now, your statement. I said, what is it? He said, he didn't say that every man of Jesus, that Christ grew, came, did it? But wasn't that some answer to that? All that the Father gave me shall come unto me. And yet he would have it so that Jesus is drawing, persuading, begging, doing everything in the world, and the man is just too stubborn to come. But I'll tell you, my friends, the most stubborn man that we have any account of in the scriptures, so far as I am acquainted now, was Saul of Tarsus. If that was a man, then he was a chosen vessel unto God, but he didn't know it. Saul didn't know it. But he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He just wouldn't have that at all. He didn't believe it was the Christ. He was a stickler for Moses and the prophets and all those things because it had never been revealed to him that Jesus was a fulfiller of all that Moses and the prophets said. He didn't know that Jesus said unto them, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. He didn't know that. But the Lord leads it. Led him as he leads you, leads me, leads all of his people to bring them to the place that he reveals to them that Jesus is the Savior. So Paul was, he's a blasphemer. He taught the people and threatened the people, so they blasphemed and denied that God, Jesus was the Christ and all of those things. He had a perfect hatred, apparently. Who would think now that I would hate anybody with such a hatred that I would go to my superiors, if I had superiors in the Sanhedrin court, the high priests, I'd go to them and demand to them letters of authority, warrants, they were really, to go to a strange country, strange land outside of this United States and go to, as Paul went to Damascus, you know. He went there. There were some there in Damascus that called upon the name of the Lord, that believed that Jesus was the Christ and that preached the gospel. Saul hated that. He hated that. But God had his own way of bringing him to the knowledge of the truth. He thought he knew God. He thought he knew all about God. And he said he barely believed he was doing God's service. He thought he was. Thousands and thousands upon thousands of people today believe they're good doing God's service. But they didn't know the God's will. And so as he had the authority, the warrants as it were, to go to Damascus, and he was going there proudly, bent upon, no doubt he was thinking about what he was going to do when he got there, what a joyful time it's going to be to have these heathen people over there that didn't know better than to believe that Jesus was the Christ and preach him as the mediator, or rather, as a Messiah that was to come. He went down there to Damascus, and then this wind. Have you ever read it in reality? This man who thought he knew God, who thought he was God's servant, the light came from heaven, and those with him saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice that spoke in the light. And this man saw the strong man as he was in his flesh. He fell to the ground saying, who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? That doesn't sound like a man that knew God, does it? Because here was the power of God that he never felt. It was the power of God that a strong man as he was, a doctor, a lawyer in the Sanhedrin court, big man in the government there, in the church government there in Jerusalem. He had never felt the power of God, but when the power of God was upon him, he fell to the ground and begged God to have, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so this is the way. Now this is an example of the way that God deals with his people, not in just the same identical instances and the same thing, but the power of it is when he comes to a poor, trembling sinner, and he causes him to realize what a vile sinner he is. I tell you, my brethren, when God speaks, it's done, his command, it stands fast. And I don't believe there's ever been a man that Jesus or the Spirit of God spoke to, and he was able to resist it. But he was just like Saul of Tarsus. He fell to the ground. Who art thou, Lord? And so, talking about people say that you just resist and it won't be accepted. Brethren, there's no such a thing as resisting the Spirit of our God. Because he speaks and is done, he commands and stands fast. And all these things, we have it so vividly described in the scriptures. When Jesus speaks, it's done. When God speaks, it's done. Command and stands fast. So he came here for a specific purpose. I came not to do mine own will. He knew what the Father's will was. He knew that he and the Father were one. He knew that he was with the Father in the beginning. He knew what it was that the Father had sent him here in the world, though he came here as a babe in the flesh, though he came here as made of a woman, made under the law for the specific purpose of redeeming those that were under the law. This was God's work. Jesus knew what the work was, and he came. He was glad to come. He said, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now you remember when I mentioned this, a week or two ago somewhere, that Paul and Barnabas, was it, were preaching. And there were Jews and Gentiles in the congregation, and there's a lot of them, and very few of them believed, but they paid attention, and after a while they rose up and made a tumult. And they appointed another day, next day, for them to come together to hear some more of these things. And there were those in the congregation that booed at these things, didn't believe them. But there were others there that were chosen vessels unto God, no doubt. Because it is said that while many of the Jews and the Gentiles didn't believe, there were those that did. And it said that all of those that were ordained unto eternal life, they believed. All of those that were ordained, every one of them is ordained unto eternal life, believe. So, my brethren, the doctrine is, so far as I understand it, as far as I believe it, the doctrine is, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the purpose that Jesus came to the world for. His Father sent him. And have you ever really rejoiced and think about it? When Jesus knew that his days were numbered, that the hour had come, and the eternal will and the purpose of God that he should offer, be offered, lay down his life. So no man ever took it away from him. He said, I lay down my life. I take it up again. And I was about time for him to come. He had been here these 33 years, I believe it is said, somewhat it says at least. And he knew that the time had come. And he said to his Father, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Glorify thou me with the same glory that I had with thee before the world began. The answer of the Father was that I have both glorified thee and will glorify thee. And so, my brethren, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that Jesus, knowing what the Father's will was, that he meekly submitted unto the cross, and to die an ignominious, terrible, horrible, lingering death upon the Roman cross, and all that he might do the will of the Father, because the Father unto gave his people, thine they were, Jesus said, thou gavest them me. Yes, what a gracious God he is, that he should look upon poor sinners such as we every one are, and that he should have pity and compassion, that he should love us with a love that is beyond human comprehension. You can't fathom it out. Can you fathom out how that you, I've said this a few times, gets in my way now. I've said that we have one son. We dearly love him. He's an obedient man now. And I haven't a friend, I haven't a thousand friends, if it were necessary or possible, that I could give this one son to to redeem even 1,000 friends, much less one, or any number like that. I couldn't do it. But God gave his only begotten Son, that poor sinners such as we are, that we might live, that we might be redeemed from all of our sins. Yes. And the only reason was not that we, in any sense whatsoever, are worthy of it or deserve it. No, but John answered the question when he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him." So, my brethren, behold what manner of love. You think about it as you leave here. What manner of love was it that God had for sinners such as we are, that he could give and did give his only begotten Son to redeem us? I tell you, my brethren, this doctrine of the salvation by the grace of God is the most mysterious thing I know of. It is a mystery. Without controversy, one of the writers said, "Great is the mystery of God. God was manifest in the flesh, believed on in the world, seen of angels, received up into glory." That's a mystery of it. It's a mystery. The gospel is a mystery. It's a mystery to think that God would have pity and compassion upon sinners such as we are, hell-deserving sinners, condemned sinners, without any extenuating circumstances whatsoever. Because you and I have nothing in us to recommend us unto God to have mercy upon. We're nothing, we're dead sinners. And yet God loved us and gave his Son, and through him we live. Through him we have our being. Through him, heaven shall be ours. May God be with you.